Can you imagine what Christmas would be like without lights? Part of the beauty of Christmas is the multicolored lights that decorate our Christmas trees, line our houses, color the store windows, and brighten the streets. It's kind of fun to drive around Toowoomba as we get closer to Christmas to see the homes and the yards of those who compete in the prizes of the lighting competition. Have you ever had a set of those twinkle lights? You know, when if one goes out, the entire set goes out. I don't think they're making them anymore. I hope not, because they were a real curse in the early days when you would buy those and one would go out, because basically you'd have to start at the top of the line and work through everyone, pulling out the, putting in a good one. Nope, that's not it. And you work your way through and finally you found the culprit. I'm glad we don't have those. If you have them, get rid of them, get a better pair, because they are a nuisance. But anyway, God's Word is kind of like those twinkle lights, in the sense that if one part of God's Word is rejected and thrown aside, pretty soon the light of the gospel is going to go out. There's such a delicate balance between the truth of God's Word and one attests to the other. And I think that's so important to understand. The Word of God is a unity, and when you attack one great truth and deny it, you soon are going to find all the other lights going out. And so the Word of God stands and falls together as a unity, and its truths are intricately woven together like a string of lights that are interdependent upon each other. Christianity has always had its critics. From the time of Jesus up to the present day, there have been those who find the gospel hard to believe. How could a man dying on a wooden cross put away the sins of the world? Who can believe in the resurrection in our modern times in which we live, or in a virgin birth? You mean you really believe that Jesus walked on water? How can you as a modern person believe such things? It's impossible. Gnosticism was a problem back in the first century. Dan Brown has re-resurrected that again with all of his books. And of course, Gnosticism has been a real problem even in our time in which we live. There's always this idea of trying to discredit the gospel records. Now this morning I want us to look at the light of Christmas, the great theological truth known as the incarnation, God becoming flesh, God coming in a human body into our world. And if this is so believable, so is all the rest of the miraculous accounts from Jesus' life. But if you pull out this truth, if you deny the virgin birth, the incarnation of Jesus Christ coming into our world, all the other lights of Christmas are going to go out, and the lights of the Bible. This prologue to John's Gospel, and it's often referred to that way, verses 1 through 18, this prologue is one of the greatest statements anywhere in all of Scripture concerning the deity of Jesus Christ, of who He really is. It is said that on Christmas Day, the Church of England always reads this portion of Scripture as their text for the day. I think it's appropriate on this first Sunday of Advent. Advent are the four Sundays leading up to Christmas, so this is the first Sunday of Advent. Advent means the coming, and so anticipating the coming of Christ. I think it's appropriate for us to look at this familiar passage again and to think about its truth. And here's the main idea of the message. Jesus, as the light of the world, is the hope of the world. Without the light, there is no hope. And I hope we can see that this morning. Look with me at this text, and I want you to see, first of all, that Christ, as pre-incarnate, is a light to all people. This is in verses 1 through 5. As I said a minute ago, there were a lot of critics in the first century, people who didn't want to acknowledge that Jesus had truly come as a human being. The Gnostics said He was a phantom who appeared. There were other ideas like that. John already knew about those kind of heresies. His gospel is the last of the four that were written. That's why it comes after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So the missionary journeys of Paul had already taken place. Churches have been established throughout the Mediterranean world. And there is heresy coming into the church. And John, I believe, wrote the fourth gospel for that very purpose. In fact, he says at the end of the gospel, says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through His name." There were people saying Jesus wasn't really God. There were people saying Jesus wasn't really man, but only a phantom. He looked like a person, but He wasn't really a person. He was just a spirit being. And so John says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And so to set everyone straight concerning Jesus, John goes back right here in the very beginning, back before time itself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John says before he himself was ever born, Jesus was there. And Jesus was there even before Jesus was born. And he tells us some things about who Jesus is. Notice first of all in verse 1, Jesus' relationship to time. It says, in the beginning was the Word. John begins his gospel with the beginning. And of course, that's an echo of Genesis 1:1, isn't it? Those of you that know your Bible know, as we read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, we don't catch this in English, but in the original Greek language, the word was is what we call an imperfect tense, which means it was already going on. So before the beginning, Jesus already was there. He was. He was in existence before time began, before the world was created. So he deliberately chooses that particular tense to express that. In the beginning, the Word already was. That would be a good way to translate that. So this immediately takes Christ out of the category of being a creature, someone created. Again, the early Christians and people were struggling, how do we understand these truths? And there were some people who said Jesus was a created being. He was the first of God's created beings. And those people were known, I just forgot the word, they were known as Arians. Arianism said Jesus was a created being. And the early church had to wrestle with that. And finally they came and said, no, Jesus was not a created being. He was always in existence. And that's really what John is saying. You can see why after the struggles they had with many in the church saying he was the firstborn of creation and therefore he was actually created, they finally said, no, John 1:1 says otherwise. In the beginning was the Word. So he already was there. The Word had existence before worlds were ever created. This is a Hebrew way of saying he was eternal before the beginning of time. So here's the point. Jesus stands outside of time, not in time. He stands over time. Time is something inside of all of his existence, as is with the very nature of God himself. But now notice verses 1 and 2. We have not only his relationship to time, but now his relationship to God. It says, the Word was with God. Again, in the original language, it means literally before the face of God. It speaks of the closest of intimate relationships, face to face. You know, when you get face to face, a husband and wife are ready to kiss, hopefully. I mean, it's intimate relationship. It's that closeness that's there. And John is telling us, before the beginning of time, Jesus was with, before the face of God. There was communication, fellowship, intimacy. In fact, remember the night in which Jesus was betrayed when he was talking with his disciples in the upper room. He talks about the fact that he had a relationship with the Father before the creation of the world. He was in perfect delight and counsel and design with his heavenly Father. And so John says the Word was before the face of God. But now notice he goes on in these verses and he says the Word was God. You could take the word was out and put an equal sign there. The Word equals God. The Word already was God, with a full emphasis here upon the deity of Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't say the Word was like God. The Word was God. And that's deliberate, because here is the emphasis, that he was God, and the full emphasis is on his deity, and he doesn't say the Word was like God, but the Word already was God, as we said. The union did not begin in time, it was there in eternity. Father and Son in perfect unity together. But now stop and think about this. Put your thinking caps on. Why does John use the word Word for Jesus? Think about a word and what does it mean? It's obvious when he uses the word Word, he's going to start to talk about a person because he says he, and he uses the personal pronoun quite often in this first chapter. And so when he uses the word word, he is saying, this is one who communicates. We think with words. We communicate with words. We express ourselves through words. We issue commands through words. Our dreams, our ideas, our hopes are expressed in words. And John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. And then down in verse 14 he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we saw his glory, personal pronouns again. You know, one of the problems with evolution is in their view of existence, they cannot explain where does personality come from. If you believe in an evolutionary thesis of origins, you're going to have the problem, where does personality suddenly slide in to this whole complex of evolution? At what point did an ape suddenly decide to make music or to paint a painting on one of the caves? You see, beauty and imagination and creativity is something that God gives to us, and only humans do that. And evolution cannot say, where does that aspect, human personality, begin? And they have no answer. They have to guess. They'll talk about humanoids and then suddenly having humans, or apes and then suddenly somewhere between he becomes a human being. The Bible says God created man in his own image. And God, being who he is a personal God. There's personality in the Godhead. God thinks, God wills, God speaks, God has imagination. I mean, look at creation. And God made us in his image. So from the very beginning, Adam and Eve had dreams and they talked to one another. And they could talk about the creation. And they could start to draw pictures if they wanted. Because they were made in the image of a creative God. Personality is a gift from God because God himself is a personal God and he made us in our image, in his image. That's why we have personality. God, who is spirit, who is eternal, who is infinite, chose to use the second person of the Trinity to reveal himself to us. And Christ is the means whereby God expresses himself. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. Now let's move on in these verses 3 and 4. And there we see his relationship to matter itself, to the created world. John shows the relationship of Jesus to the created world. Notice what he says. All things were made by him. Now at this point he uses the usual past tense, which means something happening in the past. All things at some point in time were made by Jesus. All things were made by him. Created matter is not eternal. It has a beginning. And its beginning is found in Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. There's no higher proof of Christ's omnipotence than the work of creation. And he who has the qualities of deity, being eternal, exercises the power of deity, which is to create a vast world, a vast universe. Isn't that tremendous? You know, that tells us something again about beginnings. It's not the eternity of matter. And no matter how scientists may want to say that the world is millions and billions of light years old, if it is, God is older yet, because God is eternal. I personally don't hold to that view. I believe God created things with age, because God himself has always been eternal. And if we're going to have a creation that's going to express an eternal God, it has to look like it's got age. Because God is infinitely longer and bigger and wider and more eternal than the world itself, the created order. And so it says, in the beginning, God made. Through him, all things were made. Notice, he then states it positively and negatively. In these verses, he says, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that hasn't been made. Isn't this interesting? God made it all. Where does life come from? Again, when modern science trying to explain where we came from, you know, at what point did all that was there, all that seems to have so much age to it, at what point did life come into that? And again, they don't know. And so what do they want to do? They want to say, well, there's some primordial blob of soup somewhere, just a bunch of stuff, you know, and suddenly maybe some lightning came and it zapped it and you had a life formed. That's a big ask. Talk about faith. All things were made by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Inanimate things, earth, rocks, water, air, made by God. But also animate things, things with life were made by God. Where does life come from? It comes from the living God, just as personality comes from a personal God. It's all there. All things were made by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Word imparts life. Now, if you've done your studies in science and in history, You notice that in the past, I think it was in the 19th century, maybe the century before, they did experiments and they found out that you don't have spontaneous life. Remember, they thought if you put a piece of meat out in the open, eventually life will come out. You'll have maggots coming out of it. And then I don't know if it was Louis Pasteur, I can't remember who it was, but somebody said, no, let's put it in a bottle so we can't get any germs or anything coming into it. And it never got maggots. And they suddenly realized there is not such a thing as spontaneous life. And yet evolutionists today want to insist at some point life just began. Totally contrary to all the experimentation that have been done through the years in science. The Bible says very plainly to us here, in Him was life. God the Son spoke and life came into being. The one who said, Lazarus, come forth, said, let the earth produce and bring forth in abundance. Life is found in God, the living God. And so Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was unseen. God is the one who made it all. And so the physical life we have actually is a light from God. And that's what verse 4 says, which I think is so interesting. Look at verse 4. It says in verse 4, in Him, Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of man. You see, if we would stop and ask the question, where did life come from? The answer has to be the living God. And the fact that people breathe and live and move and have their being in a world that looks like so much just matter, and we don't find life anywhere else in the universe, where did life come from? The answer is from God. That's the answer that makes sense. And yet people want to suppress that answer because they want to suppress God out of their world. But the answer is there. And so the physical life itself is a light from God. All things and all people owe their existence to the life of God in Christ, given to them and to the world at the beginning, at the creation, and passed on ever since. And so Paul, speaking to these pagans in Athens on Mars Hill, he says, in Him we live and move and have our being. If God didn't exist, we wouldn't exist. We're totally dependent upon God for our existence. And so life is a clue that there's a living God. I like this word, aseity. Do you know what aseity is? God alone has aseity. Aseity is the power of being. God has within Him the power to exist. You and I are dependent on something else for our existence. All of creation is dependent upon something else for its existence. God alone is not dependent upon anything else for His existence. He has the power of being within Himself. And by virtue of our creation, we know there is a God. But because of sin, we want to suppress that truth, and people don't want to be accountable to their Creator. And that is why, my friends, the Bible says that even the native, in the deepest, darkest jungles, never hears the gospel, they are still accountable because the creation itself is saying, there is a God, there is a God, there is a God. And those who seek after Him will find Him. So, even before Jesus came into history as Jesus, He had given the light of creation to all the peoples of the world. And if the native who never hears the gospel is accountable to God because of the witness of creation, how much more those of us who hear the gospel preached and live in a nation where we have the freedom to hear the gospel preached, how much more are we accountable to that same God for the greater light and the greater witness we have here in Australia? And you know, every Christmas season, the message of Jesus the King, who is to be worshipped and adored and received as King and Savior, is ringing out through the carols. The message is there. And people are accountable. What have we done with the light that we've already received? I hope you've surrendered your life to Jesus as King and Lord. He's your Creator. The Bible declares that Jesus, who was the babe of Bethlehem, is the pre-incarnate God of all creation. Before He ever came in flesh, He was there, creating it all. And if we believe that Jesus is God, then we better take His word and counsel very seriously. He's the top commander in all the world. Jesus is God. The Word was God. The Word is God. So all things were made by Him. Every breath we breathe is a gift from God. And if we believe that Jesus is God, then there's no problem believing in Jesus walking on water or rising from the dead or healing the sick or feeding 5,000. He's God. If He made the world, He can certainly do those kinds of miracles. So we have to start here though. Jesus is Almighty God, our Savior, our Creator. And I hope we'll bow before Him this morning as a Creator God. But now the question is, how has this truth affected our lives? I hope it has affected our lives. Because John goes on here to say, and I'm going to jump down to verses 9 to 14 and come back and pick up the other ones in the last point. But he says, Christ incarnate, when Christ comes in the flesh, He is the light of the world. The light was already there from creation. It's the light of creation. Jesus made all things. But now he says, in His coming into the world, in flesh, in a human body, He is the light of the world. He's just told us Jesus existed in a pre-incarnate state. There's no doubt in John's mind that the Word Jesus is divine. But here now, he carefully sets forth the humanity of Jesus. Jesus wasn't just a phantom. Jesus wasn't just a philosophical idea. Jesus was a real person who walked on this earth, who breathed air, who drank water, who had to go to the bathroom. Jesus was a real person, just like you and I. He was human. Jesus was 100% God and 100% human. And so he's stressing now the humanity of Jesus. Notice how he starts verses 9 through 10. It says, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, flashback to verses 1 through 4, the world did not recognize him. John says he was in the world, verses 9 and 10. And as far as John was concerned, there was plenty of proof. There were people still living, himself being an example, who had seen Jesus, who had touched Jesus, who had eaten with Jesus. By the coming of Jesus into the world, John's own life was radically changed, as were many other people. 500 people saw the resurrected Christ, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. But notice what John says in verse 11. He came to those which were his own. Now, who were his own? First of all, we'd have to say the world was his own because he made it. That's what he said at the beginning of this passage. But he came to his own people, the Jewish nation, the nation that had been chosen by God out of all the nations of the world to be the nation through which he was going to bring forth his Son and reveal his truth and his plans. And so Jesus came into his world, to his people, the Jewish nation, and to his own country, to Palestine, the promised land. Jesus came to his own. But, now how did he come? Did he come by spaceship? No. He didn't come by spaceship or UFO. It says, verse 14, the Word became flesh. Notice this, it doesn't say the Word was made flesh, but the Word became flesh. That's important, again, because Jesus did not exchange his deity for his humanity. He did not mix his deity with humanity. Jesus was fully God and fully man. And he had attributes of both God and man seen in his life. But you never mix them. And that was another problem the church struggled with. There was a man, I think his name was Nestorius. He said, Jesus was a third kind. They used the Latin tertium quid, third kind. In other words, Jesus wasn't really human. He wasn't really man, but he was God, but he was kind of a mixture of the two. And the early church struggled with it. Said, no, we can't say that. If he wasn't truly man, then he couldn't really pay for the sins of mankind. If he wasn't truly God, he couldn't really pay for with a sacrifice that's infinite in value. And so finally the church had to come say, he's fully God, he's fully man. And we don't understand how you mix that all together, but the fact is, it's not mixed. He became man. While remaining God, he became man. And that was the decision that was reached in the 300s or 400s. They sorted that out. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. It says right here, he became man. He became flesh. So while remaining God, he was fully human. And the word became is that word for it happened in time, past tense. At a point in time, Jesus became human. Of course, we think of the Christmas story. So there was a time when God was not clothed with human flesh. But since Christmas Day, the first Christmas Day when Jesus was born, God has always been attached to humanity. And that's why as Christians we believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ. Jesus is in heaven today with His resurrected body, which is a proof that He still is linked to us and has an interest in us, is going to bring us to Him someday with resurrected bodies. Amen. That is wonderful truth to me. Jesus is there as our surety that we someday shall be with the Lord. Now notice what it says in verse 14. We just talked about His becoming flesh. And it says in verse 14, and He made His dwelling amongst us. Some of your Bibles may have a little footnote. The word dwelling can be the word tabernacle or tent. Jesus lived as in a tent amongst us. I love that phrase. I've been thinking about it all week. You know, have you ever lived in a tent with somebody for a while? How long? You know, it can be very cozy, very intimate. Kind of like the family. You get to know that person well. You get to know their quirks, their bad habits, their bad smells, their snoring. You know, you get to know their inconsistencies. You can begin to see the flaws in their character. For 3.5 years, John says, we lived in a tent. Jesus was all about us. We ate with Him. We slept with Him. We traveled the streets with Him. We listened to Him, talked to people. We watched Him heal people. We were tented with Jesus, tabernacled with Him. And what does He say? Does He say, let me tell you about the time we saw Jesus really blow it. I mean, He really got mad. Let me tell you about the time Jesus was so angry He cursed. No, He couldn't do that. John says, we dwelt with Him for 3.5 years. And He says, what did I see? A man who was full of the glory of God and the truth of God, full of grace and truth. That was His testimony after 3.5 years living in a tent with Jesus, so to speak. And later when John writes his epistle, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have touched. Jesus was no phantom. We were there with Him. And we saw Him both before and after His crucifixion. You know, if you had one of those little throwaway cameras, you could have taken a picture of Jesus. Because Jesus was truly human in the fullest sense of the word. And John's conclusion after such intimate acquaintance with Jesus is, as verse 14 says, He was full of the glory and the truth of God. We saw His creative powers feeding 5,000. We saw Him open the eyes of the blind. We saw Him raise the dead. We saw Him preach with authority like nobody else. We saw His compassion for little children and for beggars and for blind people and sick people. And we saw His hatred for sin and we saw His holy life that was pure and spotless. And He says He was full of grace and full of truth. Everything about Him was a revelation of God's glory and God's majesty. And God's perfections. Every part of His life was revealing God. And so He concludes. Look at verse 9. This was the true light. But look at 10 and 11. This is probably the sad note of the story. He was in the world. And though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. That's a sad note in history as well as a sad note in the chapter. The world He made rejected Him. The people He created crucified Him. The people He loved hated Him. And John says in verse 5, they did not understand, they did not comprehend. They wouldn't admit it. Verse 10, they would not recognize Him or approve of Him. In verse 11, they did not receive Him. The word literally is they didn't take Him in and accept Him. They refused to believe the light, the true light that was shining right there ever so brightly in front of them. They refused to let Him into their lives. And as verse 5, the world rejects the light of creation, so too mankind rejects the light of incarnation. Why? Look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The world is in darkness. It's blinded. Look at chapter 3, 19 and 20, just over one page or so in your Bibles. I just want to read this because this is when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he's talking about him being the light. And starting at verse 19, he says, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." John is telling us, or Jesus is telling Nicodemus, and John is recording that, that the problem is not so much an intellectual problem as it is a moral problem. Their deeds are evil. Because we don't like our evil deeds exposed. You know, one of the worst things about being a husband is having your wife telling you the truth about yourself and telling you you've sinned. And you're too proud to want to admit it. And so you kind of stonewall for a while. You're trying to make excuses that you didn't really do it or you didn't really mean it that way. Until finally the Spirit of God just keeps hammering away. And finally I say, "Yeah, honey, I did do that. I'm sorry." We don't like to have our sins exposed. And yet Jesus came for that very purpose. To shine the light upon us. That we might see our sins and we might see Him and all of His glory, the true light. That's the wonder of it all. So Jesus is the light. This is the application. Jesus is a light that has come into this dark world. Notice he says he's the true light. Isn't that interesting? I can never figure out why people want us to waste their time reading astrology lists. You know, why would you want to try to read the stars when you've got the true light that has come into the world in Jesus Christ, who tells us the truth about ourselves, about the world, where we came from, where we're going, and people waste their time on all of that sort of stuff. The horoscope. It's stupidity. Isn't it interesting, though, that people are looking for light? We've recently watched some good DVDs about, you know, early Egypt and the pyramids and how they were fascinated with the lights of heaven. And maybe you know some of this about the Great Pyramid, how it's focused on some heavenly bodies and everything. Somehow people are looking for meaning and purpose in light. But the fact is they're not looking at the true light, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light that has come into the dark world, but people will not look to the light until they realize their darkness. And until they realize they're in spiritual darkness, they're lost. And if we want to know the way out of our lostness and our darkness, we need to look to Jesus. And look at Him as He's revealed in the Word of God. Look at all of His perfections. Look at all of His beauty. Look at the greatness of His being. If anything else, my prayer this morning is, Lord, that I might see Jesus in a more fresh and a more real and a more powerful way in my life, and it would change me. And I pray that for you, my brothers and sisters. And so if we want to know the way out of darkness, we need to look to Jesus and learn of Him. And so to make Himself clear to us, God came into our world as one of us. He incarnated Himself so that we could understand. And Jesus said, "As you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." You know, it's said that when Queen Victoria would have preachers come and preach to her at her chapel at Balmoral in Scotland, she invited the blind preacher, George Matheson, to come and preach for her, and she realized that he was blind, so she had a statuette of herself made and gave that as a souvenir of his coming to preach for her. She realized that as a blind person, a picture would do him no good. God knew that we needed a full picture, so He came just like us in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. God has a message for to bring to us, to our blind world, and that's in Jesus. The Word became flesh. And He set before us the perfect pattern. And those who see Jesus will see God. So let's beware, lest we, being like the people of Jesus' day, living with so much light about us, so much gospel truth, are not hearing, never comprehending, never receiving Him. And some do receive Him. And John says right here in verse 13 that those who are born of God are those who will hear. He says we're not born again because of our Christian background, our natural descent. We're not born again because we have a spouse who's a Christian. It's not by a husband's decision. In fact, he actually says it's really not even by our own decision, but it's ultimately because of God. And we choose God because He first chose us, Jesus said. God's work. Just as the creation is of God, so is our salvation. And our duty is to command all people everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel and to run to Jesus for salvation. This is our responsibility, to believe and to receive Christ, the true light. And just before I move on to the last point, I just want to say again, if you have never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, I ask you to do that today. I challenge you to do that today. Turn to Christ and be saved. And know true life and true light. Well, the last major point is that Christ incarnating points others to the true light. And here we go back to the verses we skipped, verses 6 through 8. It says, "There came a man who was sent from God, and his name was John, and he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light, but he came only as a witness to the light." Notice how John, the writer, Apostle John, speaks of John the Baptist. He starts out, he says, there was a man. He doesn't say there was a God. John was not deity. John was a man, a human being. And this is in contrast in verse 1 where he says, Jesus was the Word and the Word was with God. John was not God. He was just a messenger for God. Many people wondered if John was the Messiah. And he said, no. He said, I'm not even worthy to untie the shoestrings of the Messiah. So he was not divine. He was a man sent from God. And it says in verse 7 that he was a witness. Look at verse 7 again. It says, he came as a witness to testify concerning the light. That's the nature of John's responsibility. He was to be a witness. And that was his purpose for coming, to be a witness. The word witness originally meant to give a testimony to authenticate. In other words, if you had a court decision, you brought in witnesses, just like we do today, to try to get to the truth. That's what a witness was. The Greek word for witness is martus. And a martus was one who would appear in court to give testimony as evidence of a truth about a matter. Martus is the root for our word martyr. And it's a Christian usage. And in other words, so many Christians were willing to die for the truth that Jesus was the light that had come into the world that the word martyr developed because so many Christians were being martyred in the first century. A martyr is one who is able and willing and witnesses, even by death, to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the giving of their lives in martyrdom stood as a witness to their deep conviction to that truth about Jesus Christ. A witness is one who to the light of truth is true to the light of truth, even to the point of death. You know, even John the Baptist lost his life because of his witness. And in verse 8, notice it says about John, he was not that light. He was just a candlestick. He was holding the light up for others to see. And an application, people of God, Jesus Christ has ascended up into heaven. He's there bodily, as we've said before, but he's still present in this world by his Spirit that he has sent to indwell us as his people. And he is still, therefore, incarnating himself now through fallen, broken vessels like you and me, people who sin. He comes to dwell in us by his Spirit. He's incarnating himself in that sense that we might be showing the world, this is what God is like. This is what Jesus is like. Wow, that's humbling. But God wants us to be his witnesses, the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the sense that he now lives his life through us. And his words come from us. And when people look at us, they should see Jesus. When they listen to us, they should hear the words of Jesus. I wonder if there's any family resemblance. Do we point Jesus, people to Jesus? Or do we draw them to ourselves? You know, this is one of the things I think a pastor has to wrestle with. Because he's up front preaching the Word of God. People kind of think maybe he's a little bit more holy than everybody else. That's not true. And people want to put pastors on a pedestal. And if a pastor ever wants to be on a pedestal, he is taking from God that which is his, the glory that belongs to him. And every pastor and every Christian say, don't look at me, but look to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's our calling, to point to Jesus. And when people look at us, do they see Jesus? In the state of Texas, there's this place called the Alamo. I saw it years ago. I was on a high school traveling team, and I got to see it then. The Alamo is an old Spanish mission. And this happened back in 1832, 1833, I believe it was. 1836. I just saw it on my notes here, that there were people living in that territory who were people that were part of the United States, which hadn't even gotten that far yet. It was kind of up to the Mississippi. And that land, And I think I have to be honest with history. It really did belong to the Mexicans, but Americans don't want to admit it. But those people wanted to become a part of America. And so they started resisting the Spanish, the Mexicans. And finally, the Mexicans sent in Santa Anna, who was the general of their armies, to attack them. And so all of these settlers, and Davy Crockett, you've heard of Davy Crockett and Daniel Boone, they were there. They all went there to fight for the Alamo, to fight for independence for these Texans. And they holed up there, and there were about 100 of them in there. Santa Anna came with his thousands and thousands of armies against the Alamo and basically wiped them out. I mean, they fought to the death. They fought, you know, with their muskets and everything else. But all of them died except one woman who was pregnant, and they let her survive. They didn't kill her, and she was able to tell the story how all of them died. I think there were 6 that still survived, and they were put to death by the Mexicans at that point. But it was considered as, you know, one of those wars for independence, so to speak. Maybe it was a war for stealing the land, but I don't know. I'd probably get stoned if I said that in America. But anyway, you got to be honest with history, okay? But anyway, what happened was there are very few pictures of all the people that were there because pictures were pretty new at that time. But today, in the Alamo, near the entrance, there's a portrait with this following description. James Butler Bonham. And that's a picture of James Butler Bonham. It says, deceased. The portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham. Deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. And it's placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died here for freedom. You know, today we don't have a literal picture of Jesus Christ. But the likeness of Jesus, who won our freedom on the cross, should be seen in us. That's incarnation Christianity. Incarnational Christianity. And that should be a life of what? Love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and patience. You go through the fruit of the Spirit. That's what we ought to look like. So Christ incarnates us, His people, through His Holy Spirit, and He sends us to dwell in the world. He's dwelling in us. He wants us to live in the world as His witnesses and ambassadors. And we're His body on earth today. And so Jesus, who was the light of the world, said to disciples, "You are the light of the world. Men will see your good deeds and glorify the Father who is in heaven." So I want us to remember that as we're coming into the Christmas season. There's still a lot of people all around us in darkness. And we have the light of life in Jesus Christ. And when Christ's life is being lived out of us, that light starts to shine brighter. So let's be ready to give the reason for the season, the reason for the hope that is within us, the reason why we have hope. It's in the light. And that requires surrendered living, and that means living in the light. Have you ever noticed when you're, we can't do it with these light bulbs, but there's a single light and you're away from it, you're going to have a long shadow. I can see a shadow from Craig coming across the floor here because there's light behind him. But the more you get under the light, the shadow becomes smaller and smaller. And I believe that's the truth that we need to hear. The closer we stay to the Lord Jesus Christ, the less shadows there will be in our life that obscure people seeing Him. And that should be our prayer. Lord, help us to live in the light, to walk in the light, to delight in the light, that Your life would shine through us to a world that's in darkness. So stay in fellowship with Jesus. Cultivate your daily relationship with Him. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Don't let the Word of God just become gray matter up here. You know more about the doctrines of the Bible, but you're not living them out. Let the Word become flesh. Love the Lord. Love His lambs. And love the lost. Because the Word shines brightest in a world when the Word becomes flesh in us. Incarnation always brings light.